As I've said already, 3 weeks from now, September 11th, the beginning of a new ministry year, we start a three-month series based on what Paul the Apostle explains to us in 2 Corinthians. So this morning I wish to start a three-week series of introduction. And the first one this morning will be an introduction to our study from 2 Corinthians by looking at how there ever came to be a church in this city of Corinth, how there got to be Corinthians, who receive, in fact, two letters, as we see in the New Testament, and what Paul had to do with it. A three-week introductory series called Paul in His Prime, and the story of how Paul established the church in Corinth is told in Acts chapter 18. So if you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 18. We'll look at the first 10 verses, but the first 18 verses tell the whole story. And here is the beginning of the story of how there came to be a church established by the Apostle Paul in about the year 50 A.D., as recorded in Acts chapter 18. Here it goes. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that's Caesar Claudius, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. Paul went to see this married couple, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And that's how the church in Corinth began, as written up in Acts chapter 18. I'm calling this three-week series. It introduces a series coming up in September, Paul in His Prime. Because in order to understand what we see in 2 Corinthians, as we will begin to study it through September to November, you really need to understand the Apostle Paul. And his circumstances are a part of the understanding. Knowing what he was going through helps you to make sense of what he's saying. In fact, makes what he's saying quite a marvel. And it's worth noting that when Paul started the church of Corinth, and 5 years later when he wrote the letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, to these people, he was an apostle in his prime. Now, it's easy enough to see from the book of Acts that the church of Acts chapter 18, the church of Corinth, was started about 50 A.D., so give it about 20 years since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all else being as obvious as it can be, we can say that Paul the Apostle was in his 50s during the 50s. It's probably the case that he was about the same age as Jesus. So Jesus was crucified and resurrected around the age of 30 or 33 or something. And Paul the Apostle was probably about that age when it happened. And so sometime in the 30s, that is, when he was in his 30s, Paul the Apostle became a follower of Christ and an apostle. And by the time he got to Corinth, it's the 50s of the first century. And he's in his 50s. And he's been at this apostle work for 15 or 20 years. And he hasn't yet started to slow down, as you see him slowing down when he gets to writing 2 Timothy and the later writings. So here he is in full flight and seeing as clearly as he ever would, I think, just what to see from the life that he lived as a servant of Christ. And we can learn from him, and I hope we will learn from him this fall, for he's set in the Bible. His details are established in the Bible as an example to us. So here are three notes about Paul in his prime as we can observe them in his establishing of the church in Corinth. And they have to do, more than anything else, with his remarkable courage. And if you're a person who, in your circumstances, can see the advantage of being courageous, if you're a person frightened by your circumstances and know that courage would really help, then I think I have some good news for you this morning. And in the next couple of weeks, and in fact through the next few months, as we look at this man who was a remarkably courageous man, perhaps especially in his prime. So here's first of three notes based on Acts chapter 18. Number one, Paul in his prime risked his life for the sake of the gospel. He was so courageous, he was willing to put his life down, and what he put his life down for particularly, what he risked his life for specifically, was Well, for the sake of the gospel. That's the phrase he himself uses in 1 Corinthians. And we can see the courage with which he risked his life when we notice from this text his methods, how he went about getting a church started in Corinth. You could ask yourself, how would you get a church started in a city that wasn't the least bit likely to want a church? Well, here's how Paul did it. Notice his methods as we see them laid out in Acts chapter 18. First things first, he gets to the city, and upon arriving in the city, he finds himself a believing Jew. He finds a Jewish Christian. Whether he sought for him or whether he found him and seized him when he just happened upon him, the fact of the matter is he struck up a relationship with this man named Aquila, who happened, and this is no coincidence, to work by the same trade that Paul had been trained in. As much as Paul was an academic and an intellectual, he had a trade, as was the custom of the education system in those days, and his trade was making tents. So he found himself a tent-making Jewish Christian who lived with his wife in Corinth, and he moved in with them and began making tents as well. Now these days, if you talk about a tent-making kind of ministry, you mean a work of the gospel, a work of Christianity that is self-funded by a job that you take to pay your own bills. But that expression, tent-making ministries, comes from this actual event where Paul wasn't making tents figuratively, he was actually making tents. And he was working alongside a tent maker in order to fund his life so that he could do the thing he went to Corinth to do, which was every Saturday, that is every Sabbath, to go down to the synagogue, that's the Jewish meeting place / Bible study center. And in the midst of all that meeting and Bible study, he did what he'd come to do. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade the people that were there that the Christ was Jesus. And that's what he did for a while. As the strategy goes on, we see that his partner in the work, Silas, and his young prodigy, Timothy, showed up. They got to Corinth from Macedonia. And when they arrived, it says in the account, Paul was occupied with the word. Now, we could read that a couple of ways. It just might mean that when Silas and Timothy got there, they found him pretty busy. Fair enough. But based on some other wording of the same sort in other parts of the New Testament, it may well mean that when Silas and Timothy got there, they found themselves some jobs, and they shared their salary with the tent-making guy so he could stop making tents and be more occupied, more busy. At any rate, when his friends showed up, he proved to be a person who was as busy with the work of getting the gospel out as he could manage to be. And so the work went on. And as we notice the strategy beyond that, here's where we see the courage. For he continued in that pattern of showing up every Sabbath, every Saturday, and reasoning with the people at the synagogue, and trying to persuade them that Jesus was the Christ, until the people in the synagogue couldn't stand it anymore, and they opposed him, and they reviled him. Opposing him means they didn't like his message. Reviling him means they didn't like him. And they began to insult him, they began to speak poorly of him, they reviled him to the point when he decided it was time to move on to the next step in the strategy. So he shook out his garments ceremonially, that is, he made a plain public demonstration of the fact that he was done with this part of the assignment, and he denounced them. He said, "Your blood be on your own heads, I'm innocent, from now on I will go to the Gentiles," and he left them. But this, you see the courage in how he left them. For verse 6 says, "From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And what he did was he moved one door down. Verse 7 and 8 gives us the details. He left there. That is, he walked out of the synagogue where the people opposed him and reviled him. And he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. So he didn't go very far away. He said, "I've had enough. I've tried long enough. Your blood be on your own head. I'm innocent of your blood. I've done all I can do. I'm leaving. I'm going to the nations." That's what the word Gentiles means. But he didn't leave town. He didn't even leave the Jewish neighborhood. He just went one door down and just continued persuading people, however he could, to convince them that the Christ was Jesus. And an amazing thing happened one door down. Because of all the people who believed the message and were changed and became followers of Christ, one notably was the guy from next door, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, which was a marvelous thing. The leader, the ruler, the big guy at the synagogue, noting that Paul was just next door, continued to hear the message, embraced the message, became a follower of Christ, and his whole family with him, and they were all baptized. And the summary statement here in verse 8 is that many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And I think you could agree with me that it was a step of remarkable courage that when Paul could no longer justify continuing in the setting of the synagogue where people were opposing him and reviling him, and with that you can imagine reviling the name of Christ, insulting the name of Christ, he realized time to move on. So he moved like 20 feet down to the next door and then just kept doing the work. He didn't move very far. And the Lord was in it. And as a result of his courageous proclamation and persuasion, people became followers of Christ, including the guy who headed up the organization next door that had opposed his message. And all that happened because Paul was a man of such remarkable courage to continue obeying God, even though it would seem obvious that by continuing to obey God in those circumstances, he was going to suffer. 6 years later, by the time he writes 2 Corinthians, he's got a long catalog of the ways in which he suffered for the gospel. And that was going on in the days when Paul just moved next door. We see the courage, and we wonder at it, especially perhaps as we see how lacking in courage we are in regard to our opportunities to stand up and be counted as a person who has been personally persuaded that the Christ is Jesus, and we want to persuade other people. Paul is an inspiration to us because he was so courageous, and we wonder where he got the courage from, and that becomes our second note as we continue with the text. So here's note two, studying the courage of this man. Paul, in his prime, entrusted his life to the sovereign kindness of God. That phrase I think I just invented, the sovereign kindness of God, but I want you to see it in verses 9 and 10. The words aren't there, but I think the thought is. The fact is, once all this was rolling, he had a vision. One night he has a vision. We read about it in verse 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision. Understand, the word Lord often, generally, usually refers to Jesus. So here's, for a second time, a supernatural appearance of Jesus to Paul. Maybe it wasn't just a second time, but it's the second one we know about, because Paul, in fact, became a Christian and an apostle when Jesus appeared to him in a vision on the road to Damascus. And here's Jesus appearing to him in a vision at night. And Jesus says these amazing words: "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." These are the words of Jesus, spoken one night in a vision to this courageous man, who apparently needed to hear the Lord say, "Do not be afraid." Which helps us to understand that this is not like inborn, unthinking courage. Paul is not a man who just didn't know the meaning of afraid. He knew what it was to be afraid, as seen by the fact that the Lord in his wisdom decided that the first things he should say in the vision was, "Do not be afraid, and go on speaking," the thing that he was, I suppose, afraid to do. "And do not be silent," the thing that his fear was driving him to do. The Lord was giving him new reason for courage. He says, "I am with you." Just as he said to the apostles, "Go and make disciples of all the nations. Behold, I am with you to the end of the age." So here's the same Lord, Jesus Christ, saying in a vision to this man needing to be courageous, this man who had been courageous, "I am with you." And here's the assurance: no one will attack you to harm you. Paul the apostle had a very meticulous mind. He might be able to understand that what the Lord was not saying was, "No one will attack you," but rather, "No one will attack you to harm you. Those who attack you will not be able to harm you." Oh, they will attack you. He certainly was going to be attacked in the future, so we perhaps are right to read it that way. And then he says, to explain all of this, "For I have many in this city who are my people." Jesus says, I have many in this city who are my people. Now, you need to know that those words form a statement of great interest to many people. That Jesus would say it, I have many people in this city who are my people, is of great interest to a lot of people. And the reason that many people find that a very interesting statement is because of the P word. Not the P word that's in the sentence, it's not the word people, but it's what he seems to be implying about the people when he says, I have many in the city who are my people. The word that makes it all very interesting to some people is the word predestination. Because many people see, clearly implied in this statement, a plain reference to the idea of predestination. And if you're just checking out the church, let me break it to you gently. There are people here who believe in predestination. And they find this very, very interesting. Predestination definition, you can see the meaning in the word. It's nothing more complicated than what it seems. Pre, the prefix pre means previous. It means something that happened previous to something else. And destination, you see the word destiny there. You see the word destined. You see the word destination. Predestination means that sometime before something, the destiny, the destination was determined. The concept generally taken is that a long time before anybody began to move towards their destination, the destination was decided upon. The concept of predestination, as generally believed, is the idea that from before the beginning of human life, before the beginning of time, previous to all of that, previous to creation, God determined the destination of people. And understood in the general context in which the word comes up, it means that God has decided that some people are destined for heaven and the other people are not. That's what predestination is generally taken to mean. And people who believe in it make the case from these verses that what the Lord was saying to give courage to the Apostle Paul was that it was important for Paul to stay in Corinth because there are still a number of people in Corinth who are not yet believers in Christ, but who God meant to bring to Christ. They were the not yet saved, chosen people of God. And Paul is being told, stay here. The people who attack you will not be able to harm you. I am with you because I've got lots of people in this city. To these people who believe in predestination, this is a statement about evangelism, about getting the gospel out to people who don't yet hear. And what people see the Lord Jesus saying in the sentence is, you're not finished in Corinth until everyone I mean to save through your ministry gets saved through your ministry, and I've still got some people who aren't yet saved, so just stay put and trust me to keep you alive long enough to get the gospel out to those people. To them, it's a verse, it's a statement about evangelism, getting the gospel out. But they see that because they believe in predestination. So now let me get personal and tell you my own experience with the concept of predestination. This is my predestination story. Ready? This will be an introduction to the church in a way. You don't have to believe what I believe to be here, but it works out more conveniently if you do. At least you should understand what I believe so you know what to make of, the rest of us. Okay, so here's my story. I grew up in Brockville, Ontario, attending First Presbyterian Church, an old, old church. In fact, this year it's 200 years old. It was started by a saddlebag Bible itinerant preacher named William Smart in the little city of Brockville in 1811, 200 years ago. It didn't always look like the picture that is on the screen behind me. It took them about 65 years to get strong enough to build this church. But they called themselves, when they started, First Church. And then because they settled into Presbyterianism, they became known as the First Presbyterian Church. But it really was the First Church. And 65 years later, they're ready to build a building, and they did. The building that now stands to this day and looks like that, although it's not black and white anymore, is a great big Presbyterian church downtown, 100 feet by 100 feet, with three steeples, a very grand building, and I grew up thinking that's what church looks like, which is why I always think that the funeral home across the street looks more like a church than we do. Now, this building has a lot of similarities to my home church, both built in the 70s, but ours was built in the 1970s, and that one was built in the 1870s, and there's a difference. It's a pretty amazing building, actually, and it was quite controversial in its day, just by the way, to get off track too much, but you need to know. They finished it in 1879, and the scandal was that they ran way over budget. In fact, $5,000 over budget, so that the total cost of the building, when all was said and done and all the bills were paid, settle yourself, $35,000. Well, they're still in it 132 years later, so it's sort of netting out as a good investment. But anyway, I grew up in this church. I was a Presbyterian. I went to First Presbyterian Church. And I had the idea that just as Brockville was obviously the center of the world and the best possible city to live in, First Presbyterian Church was the church to go to. Everybody else just went to, like, secondary churches, but I went to the First Church. And I was surprised at a proud Presbyterian one afternoon in high school to have a girl that I hardly knew who found out what church I went to. She didn't go to First Church. She went to some, you know, second church. She said to me, "You're a Presbyterian." I said, "Yes, I am." She said, "You believe in predestination." And I said, "I do." Well, I wasn't sure, but I, you know, knew what to do. I went home and asked my parents, "Do we believe in predestination?" And my father explained that, yeah, that is something Presbyterians believe. So I said, "Okay then, I do. And I look forward to finding out what it means." And I didn't really find out for right away, but a few years later when I started to take the Bible seriously, among other things, I learned that the word predestination occurs 5 times in the Bible. It's right there in the Bible. And along with that particular piece of information, I found out something else. I found out that a whole lot of people are really uncomfortable with the concept. And being a sort of analytical person, I've come to the conclusion that there are 3 primary reasons why people don't like the concept of predestination. I'd like to share them with you now. Here's the first. People don't like the concept of predestination, those who don't like it, because of what it seems to say about God. You could write that down that way if you're taking notes, but here's the longer explanation. It seems to suggest that God is partial when the Bible says he is impartial. The idea that God would determine from before the world began that some people are going to heaven and other people are not makes it sound like God has favorites, makes it sound like God is not fair, makes it sound like God loves some people more than others or differently than other people and doesn't have the same intentions for everyone. That just seems wrong. And the Bible does say that there's no partiality with God, that God is not partial. So it seems to suggest something not true, and that's one reason why people don't like the concept. Here's another reason. It's what it seems to say about people. The concept of predestination in the second place seems to suggest that it doesn't matter what people do, but the Bible says it does matter. People who have difficulties with the concept of predestination, I think, are troubled by the fact that it sounds like it doesn't really matter what you do. In which case, you know, why follow the rules and why try anything and why try to convince other people to become Christians and why pray for them? Why pray for anybody? And why tell anybody about Christ if God's already made it up his mind already? Why do anything? The Bible's really clear in the fact that it does matter how we live, that we live with the consequences of our obedience to God and we live with the consequences of our disobedience to God, and it matters what we do. So an idea that seems to suggest that it doesn't matter doesn't sit well with a lot of people. Those are 2 sort of intellectual reasons why people don't like the concept of predestination. And another one, which might be the main one, third reason why some people don't like the concept of predestination, is that some predestinarians are rude and offensive people. Predestinarians, or people who believe in predestination, can be a pretty difficult group to get along with. I think that's because, well, Paul said it to the Corinthians, knowledge puffs up. And the whole idea and all the ideas that spin out of the concept that God has our destination prearranged is a great big piece of knowledge. And it does puff some people up and make them rude and offensive. And I think in some cases people are reacting to the concept just because of the unsavory way in which it was delivered. So from here on in, I'm going to try not to be rude and offensive as I go on to explain three reasons why I think we should like the concept of predestination. In fact, three reasons why I think we should love it. And so I confess to you that I am a predestinarian. I hope not the rudest or most offensive one you've met. I will try to be humble and lovable as I share with you what I have learned from studying God's Word that causes me to love the concept as much as it's loaded down with questions that need to be answered and difficult implications. Here's the first reason why I think we should love the concept. Just as simple. It occurs 5 times in the Bible. And it doesn't occur in any kind of incidental way. You know, this is a problem I have with people who just say matter-of-factly, well, I don't believe in predestination. It's a Bible word. It occurs 5 times in the Bible. 4 times from the Apostle Paul. Twice in the closing verses of Romans chapter 8, a huge, important chapter of the Bible, and predestination figures twice at the closing verses of Romans chapter 8. And then twice in the early verses of Ephesians chapter 1, another huge chapter, huge in terms of the big, important concepts that Ephesians 1 delivers to us, and the word predestination is used on purpose twice. It's 5 times in the Bible altogether. It's implied, I think, in all kinds of ways, but it's stated. The word is used 5 times. And the other one is the oddball one in a way. It's not from the Apostle Paul. It's from the early apostles before Paul became a Christian. It might be Peter that says it. It's in Acts chapter 4. It might be Peter and John. It's hard to read from the pronouns. It might be all the church that said it. But somebody in a prayer in Acts chapter 4 talks not about people being predestined, but events being predestined, specifically the events by which Jesus was crucified, through what Herod and Pontius Pilate did. They did whatever was predestined to occur, somebody says in Acts chapter 4. And then Paul uses the word in these two really big chapters, Romans 8 and Ephesians 1. And honestly and personally, it's how the words are used. The word is used twice in Romans 8 and how it's used twice in Ephesians 1. It causes me to actually love the concept, and here's the deal. The second reason why we should love the concept of predestination, according to Romans chapter 8. The word in Romans chapter 8, as it is used, shows us that we are entitled to a remarkable amount of courage. We are given courage to serve Christ more boldly by the fact that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, it's a really significant thing that these two uses of the word occur in Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18. You need to read down to the end of the chapter to get the context. But what Paul is saying there is that as much as we might have to suffer, even though we are followers of Christ, as much as we do get attacked by people and by impersonal opponents as well, we should be given courage. We should be courageous to serve Christ boldly, knowing that it's not bad luck and it's not random misfortune. But every detail of our lives as people who have been set apart by God is loaded up with the purposes of God. And Paul uses the P word twice in Romans 8 to give people who are being persecuted, people who are in difficult times, courage to serve Christ more boldly. And I do believe that the little detail that spurs the thought in Acts chapter 18 is given to us. The words of the vision of Jesus is given to us to help us to understand the courage that Paul had to not be silent and to go on preaching and to not leave town, knowing that the Lord is with him and knowing that the Lord had his purposes for him being there and would look after him while he was obeying him. And that has to do with what predestination is used to convey in Romans chapter 8. And the third reason why I think we should love the concept of predestination comes out of its double use in Ephesians chapter 1. And so that is the third reason. In terms of how the word is used in Ephesians chapter 1, we see there that the concept of predestination gives us the clarity to give credit to whom credit is due, that is, clarity to give God all the credit for our salvation. Ephesians chapter 3 shows us that we have been blessed richly with every spiritual blessing in Christ. To get the context of the use of the word in Ephesians, you need to read right through to chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul the Apostle says, we are his workmanship, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand for us to walk into. And he's saying that our life is laid out. And what he's saying is said in order for us to understand that it's not It's not anything we can boast about that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. But we have been blessed because God has set our destiny before us. He's worked in the details of our life. He's directing our lives. And He deserves all the credit. He deserves all the glory. It's to the praise of His glory that these things happen. You can read it for yourself. I hope you will. In Ephesians 1, check out the context by reading from verse 3 down to chapter 2, verse 10. I think we should love the concept that long before we were ever born, God decided that we would not get what we deserve, but instead get what we don't deserve. We would not get condemnation, though we live to deserve it, but would get salvation. By grace, we have been saved. That's in Ephesians 1 and 2 as well. But back to the vision of chapter 18 of the book of Acts. The people who are uncomfortable with or simply reject the concept of predestination do not see any mention of it in this vision that the Lord gave to Paul. To them, it is not a statement about evangelism. It's not a statement about the not yet saved people of God who would be saved if Paul stays. It's a statement about discipleship. It's not a statement about getting the gospel out to people who haven't yet believed because they will believe, some of them at least will believe if the gospel gets out to them. To those people who reject or just set aside the idea of predestination, the vision of the Lord is given as a statement about the work of getting the gospel in, getting the truth into the life of a person who has believed. And I would like to say on their behalf, they can make a powerful case for that idea in Acts chapter 18. Let me show you that it very well could be about getting the gospel into believers, not getting the gospel out to non-believers. Just look at verse 10 as it lines up with verse 8. We go back to verse 8, Acts 18, verse 8. And what we read as a summary of Paul's establishing of the church is that many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. That's what it says in verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, his whole household, and many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized. And then the Lord appears to Paul in a dream, and he says, I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people. And he already did have many people who believed and were baptized. So it's actually pretty logical and no difficulty for a person to say this is by no means a reference to the people who haven't yet been saved that the Lord calls my people, even though they haven't yet been saved. This is a reference to those who have believed and already are saved, because there already were many of the Corinthians. And so there is this debate. And often the debate is driven by theological convictions, one side or another of a long-standing debate, as is the case with this. But now let me go personal again and say that I think in terms of what Jesus says to the Apostle Paul in this stirring vision, in actual fact, we can't be sure who exactly Jesus was referring to when he says, many in this city who are my people. That is, we can't be sure that he's referring to people who haven't yet been saved but he knows will be. Or he's referring to people who have been saved already because there were many of them. But, personal opinion, I don't think it's necessary for us to decide between the two. Because in the big picture, in the overall scheme of things, both groups are included. I mean, ultimately both groups are included. It's not as if Jesus, in the vision, had no idea what was going to happen next, but says to Paul, you just keep preaching, I'll keep protecting you, let's hope for the best. Let's hope for good results. Other people would say that, other strategists would say that, but not Jesus, infinitely wise, knowing all things, and the ruler of the ends of the earth. So whether there was a direct reference to the not-yet-saved people that Paul should stick around to continue to get the gospel out to, or whether it's a reference to those who already had been saved that Paul should stick around Corinth in order to disciple, it doesn't matter. Ultimately, they're all involved, and what we need to see in these verses for our own use is that Paul turned out to be as courageous in his actions as he was because he trusted the Lord as the one who was in control of all that was going on in Corinth. He had, I believe this is what we're to see, he had the courage to just walk one door down and set up his gospel ministry just right next door to the synagogue where all the opposition was, because he knew that the Lord was in control of all things. It was, I believe, his confidence in the sovereign kindness of God, the kindness to suggest that he is quite willing to work through Paul and the sovereignty to suggest that he's able to do what he's willing to do. He's sovereign and he's kind, he's good and he's willing, he's willing and is able to look after all the details. This explains Paul's courage. That God is not beyond changing the circumstances to protect Paul from people who are attacking him to harm him, so that they will perhaps attack him, but they won't harm him. The Lord Jesus was thoroughly in control of all the circumstances of Paul's life. That gave him the courage. What we're to see from this is that it gives us the courage too, if we will be that courageous, if we will believe that Jesus is in control, if we will submit to his sovereign kindness in regard to all the challenges of life, that will give us the courage to do what Paul did. And what Paul did was to commit himself unreservedly to the work of God, which brings us to our third note. Paul in his prime, loaded up with courage, Paul in his prime devoted his life to the work of the gospel. Now the first note was that he risked his life for the sake of the gospel, which is to say, you know, he's carrying on, he's minding his own business, and if he ever has to lay down his life, he'll do it. He'll risk it all. But this actually takes it one step further as we look at Paul's commitment to Christ. He didn't just stand in a position where he's willing to risk his life. He actually devoted his life to the work. There's a difference. You know, it's one thing to be willing to die for your country. It's actually a greater thing to be willing to live for your country. It's one thing to be willing to lay down your life for a cause, but to devote your whole life to the cause is a bigger commitment yet. And Paul had the bigger commitment to the work of the gospel. Both the work of getting the gospel out to people who haven't yet heard, that the Lord would be pleased to use his efforts to save them, and his efforts to get the gospel into the inner recesses of the lives of the people who have believed. Both evangelism and discipleship. Paul was a devoted follower of Christ. He was devoted to the work that Christ had given him to do. And he says that in a number of places, one of the most brilliant in his first letter to these people. So we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 of this amazing whole life commitment, this whole life devotion to the work of getting the gospel out to people and getting the gospel into people. Here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. For though I am free from all, he means free from all people, not obligated to any people, I've made myself a servant to all, a slave to all. I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. He definitely means win them to Christ. He goes on to say, I've become all things to all people. I shape my relationships and I detail my relationship to them that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. And here's one of the famous places where he compares himself to an athlete. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? He says, so run that you may obtain it. And he's talking about winning the prize of seeing the gospel change people by devoting yourself in any way you're required to get the gospel out to them, to see them saved. This is Paul's devotion for the sake of the gospel, to the work of the gospel. So he was a man of great courage, and he channeled that courage through his commitment to the work that Christ had given him to do. And he set out for us as an example, which leads us to the first of two actions this morning, two takeaways from this study of God's Word. Action A. We are called, so clearly, to imitate Paul in this commitment, this courageous commitment to the work of the gospel. We're called to be imitators. We're not all called to do our best impersonation of a first century apostle. It's not that kind of imitation, but in terms of the intention, in terms of the commitment, we are called to imitate him. Paul himself knew it when he's writing to the Corinthians themselves. He says in chapter 11, verse 1, without apology or explanation, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He knew that he was there for that purpose. He knew that the first item on the agenda was be an example so people can see by your life how they are to live. And so we are to take from his example this commitment to the gospel and seek to imitate Paul in it. Which means that God is calling us, as we imitate Paul's example, to let a commitment to getting the gospel out to people and then getting it working in people, let that commitment be a driving force in our life, defining not only what we do, but where we do it, how we do it, and perhaps most of all, why we do it. That means imitating Paul. We should be people who are considering how to get the news out to people, how to persuade people that the Christ is Jesus, how to convince people that they ought to follow us in following Christ. In regard to every aspect of life, in terms of all that we're planning, when it comes time to figure out what you're going to do for a living, or you need to change your job, we should be driven in our decisions about how to earn money by the fact that some jobs will set us up better than other jobs to get the gospel out. When it comes time to pick a life partner, when you're deciding to settle down and become a married person, your commitment to Christ and to His work should be factored into your decision making, so you're not simply looking for the best looking person possible who happens to like you, or the person who seems to be most agreeable to live with, but good looking and agreeable, you know, are not to be slighted. These are factors. But the driving factor should be, will this person married to me help me do a better job in my commitment to the work of the gospel? And when it comes time to find a place to live, you choose your neighborhood. There's all kinds of elements in that choice, but the primary choice should be, is this a place where I could get the gospel out? Or is this a place that doesn't show any hope for getting the gospel out? You know, because there's no people here. I'm not going to live on a desert island. There's no one to talk to. You should make decisions in regard to what sets you up to do the work. And when it comes to raising children, when it comes to guiding them through life, and when it comes to setting other objectives before you, when it comes to pursuing your hobbies, when it comes to working on your golf game or doing whatever you do on every level, recreational up to vocational and professional, you should be thinking, how can I use this in regard to this primary commitment to get the gospel out? So don't golf with your Christian buddies unless they help you become a better Christian. Golf with your non-Christian buddies so that you can share with them something about what matters to you while you're trying to find your golf ball in the bush. Imitate Paul and his commitment to the work of the gospel. This is how we imitate Paul. And we should be strengthened to do so by understanding that the Lord we serve and the gospel and the Lord whose gospel it is in control of our circumstances, will direct us, will protect us, will drive us, will empower us as we believe that He's got it all set out before us, as we believe that there are good works which we are ordained to walk into because they've been prepared beforehand for us and we have been prepared for them, then courageously we imitate Paul in his commitment to the work of the gospel. And that's the real action from this lesson learned from Paul establishing the church. But let me throw another action in, because this is preparation for a series that we're going to start in September. So let me just say, in the context of dreaming of being people who are courageously committed to the work of the gospel, action B, prepare. Prepare yourself to experience the glory of Christ. To see more clearly than you've ever seen before how glorious Jesus is. Prepare to be absolutely stunned by how great Jesus is. This will be the point of our study of 2 Corinthians. This is what we see when we understand the person writing what we will read in 2 Corinthians, particularly the front half, chapters 1 to 7 or so, is what we'll look at over the next 3 months. And what we're going to see is Paul the Apostle absolutely overwhelmed by how glorious, how great Jesus is. And it is the ultimate reward for his commitment to Christ. And he speaks about it as coming to know Christ more clearly than he ever has before because he sees him more clearly than ever. For example, in chapter 4, verse 6, sneak preview. Paul the Apostle says to the Corinthians in the second letter, chapter 4, verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" I think that means the God who said, "Let there be light," "has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul talked about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I hope we will see more and more clearly as we get to it what he means, but let me give you an idea. What he means is that living the life that he was living when he was in his prime, living as a person with a courageous commitment to doing the work of the gospel, whether it's working in people who already are saved or working in people who aren't saved but will be if we talk to them, was the way in which Christ revealed himself. Paul's circumstances, and some of them were pretty difficult circumstances, were the means by which Christ appeared to Paul. Paul's experience was like the experience of looking really close into the face of a person and getting to know that person in a way you never had before, because you're seeing that person face to face. And that's what Paul was saying. His experience as a person committed to the work of Christ was the experience by which he came to see how beautiful Jesus is, how spectacular Jesus is, how glorious Jesus is. And his whole life was enlightened by the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that he saw in the face of Jesus Christ. It's a figure of speech by which he meant, as he lived this life, this commitment to serving Christ, he just got to see Jesus more and more clearly. And the more he saw, the more his heart was filled with love. His heart was filled with worship for Christ. We should prepare ourselves for the experience of seeing the glory of Christ in ways we've never seen it before, as we follow Paul's example and imitate him in his commitment to the work that God has given us to do as part of this church, the church that you belong to, in your life as a follower or a person learning to be a follower of Christ. Let's pray together. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the Word of Christ, and we thank you for the examples that the Word gives us this morning, particularly the example of the Apostle Paul, who apparently was a person who needed to be given courage, a person who was prone to being afraid, and who lived a life of remarkable courage. Lord, you see us in our need. You know all the ways in which the circumstances of the week ahead are going to require us to be bold and courageous. And I pray you help us to take with us what we see in your Word just now, that we would be encouraged by the fact of your sovereign rule in our lives and your kindness toward all your people, that we would be courageous to live the life you call us to live, not only for the good it will do us in fighting fear, but the good it will do other people as they see us coping, and more than coping, conquering, overwhelmingly conquering through Christ who loves us. So send us out from here to be the people that the world needs us to be, the people that we're called to be, that we might reflect the glory of Christ, that we might see the glory of Christ. Amen.